You'd like to turn your Bibles to Genesis, the 32nd chapter. Genesis chapter 32, just a few moments we'll be looking at that passage. Appreciate your being here this evening, the opportunity to speak to each of you, and especially if you're a visitor amongst us. I'm, as the speaker, very grateful for the opportunity you give to me. And I'd like to begin by just asking a simple question, and that is, have you received the atonement? Have you been atoned for? Well, before you can really answer that question, you of course have to know what atonement is. And atonement is one of those words that has become in our usage, if it's used much at all, it's almost strictly used within religious circles. And a lot of times folks don't know what it is, just exactly what are we talking about when we are talking about atonement. And as I say, it'd be entirely impossible for you to know if you have been atoned for or if you have received atonement if you don't know what it is. And so just what exactly then is atonement? Well, it's a word that has been variously defined. I would say in the popular concept that it is generally looked upon as being something akin to reconciliation. Probably being reconciled, and the use of that word may be a bit more common than the use of the word atonement in our vernacular. We're all accustomed to husbands and wives who have been estranged, and they settle their differences, and so there is a reconciliation, or friends who have been parted from one another over some disagreement, but it's been all resolved, and so they are reconciled to one another. They're brought back together, and that is a very biblical concept, and we'll find the scriptures speak to a great extent about reconciling and reconciliation. But I think there's probably more than just some nuance of a difference between reconciliation and atonement. Some have expressed it with kind of I don't know how to describe it other than just to call it a kind of a cutesy kind of definition, that atonement is at one-ment. As you divide the word, and the idea really in that is very much like reconciliation, to be at one with one another. If you've been estranged and apart, to now be at one with one another, to be at one-ment is to be brought back together again, which is pretty much reconciled. So what is atonement? In I think a more technical explanation of it or definition of it. In the Old Testament scriptures particularly, and there's a corresponding New Testament usage, Greek word, but in the Hebrew, kafar was the word. And it would, I think, more accurately be described as a covering. To be covered, to be atoned for, is to be covered. And we get some pretty good demonstrations of just exactly what that means. Do you recall November 22nd, 1963, Dallas? President John Kennedy and his wife Jacqueline are riding that open sedan through the streets of Dallas. Shots ring out. President Kennedy is killed. If you remember the Zapruder film, a homemade film, a man, Abraham Zapruder, was there filming the president's motorcade as it went by, and he filmed the whole thing some days after the assassination. The film was released, and people could then see exactly what happened. And in that film is captured the image of a Secret Service agent who's trailing the president's car. And when the shots ring out, he rushes to the car and throws himself over the top of that car, over the bodies of President and Mrs. Kennedy. He covered them. Other people were filming on that same day, and those images became available as well. And they show, you know, families out along the route of the motorcade, and as the shots are heard, you begin to see parents taking their children and throwing them to the ground and covering them with their bodies, much like the agent did for the Kennedys. You see husbands throwing their wives to the ground and covering them with their bodies. That's exactly the idea of what atonement is in the Scriptures. To be atoned for is to be covered with the idea of a shielding, a protecting of the one who is being atoned for. I want you to look with me this evening for a few moments at some examples of this idea of being atoned for. There are three in the Old Testament that I'd like for you to look at with me. Some of them do not even use the word atone, but the image of it is portrayed for us in such a clear way that we can see what it is to be atoned for. The first that I'd like for you to look with me is in Genesis, the 32nd chapter. Genesis chapter 32, which tells the story of the reconciliation of two brothers who have been estranged, Jacob and Esau. You remember the story of how there came to be problems within their families, and Jacob ended up leaving and fearing Esau, and he's gone for many years, and while he is away, he marries, and he comes back with his wives, Rachel and Leah, with children, with all the possessions that he has gained in the years that he's been gone. And as the Bible describes for us this return to his homeland, it describes that one of the principal concerns on his mind is, what is Esau's reaction going to be? Because he fully expects Esau to still be upset and mad and ready to kill him. And so Jacob devises a plan by which he can prepare to meet his brother. And if you'd look with me here in chapter 32, and beginning in verse 13, we're told that he spent the night there, and then he selected from what he had with him a great present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me and put a space between droves." He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.'" Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on before him, while he himself spent that night in the camp." Now, you may not be particularly impressed here with Jacob and with this. Doesn't appear to me, and maybe at the outset, appear to be necessarily a manly sort of thing to do, to send all these things out in front of him, his servants and all of these others, and to kind of assuage the anger of his brother Esau. I'm reminded of the story about Jacob. Someone heard a preacher preach one time about Jacob and Esau and about the passage of Scripture that talks about how God hated Esau but loved Jacob. This person had real trouble with understanding that and said to the preacher afterwards, "I just don't see how God could say he hated Esau." And the preacher said, "I don't see how he could say he loved Jacob." You know, Jacob doesn't always come off, real well. But he's getting better as time goes along. And as God deals with him and as God prepares him. And I think that we see that some of that improvement even at this point in his life. But the point I want you to see is this. As we're thinking about what atonement is and the particular idea of its being a covering. Here you have Jacob sending these three groups of presents out to be between himself and Esau. So, as he puts it, so that Esau might be appeased by these things. But where was Jacob positioned in all of this? Where was Jacob? He was right where he needed to be in order to gain the advantage of these things that he has put out as this shield before him. He's behind them. So that this is between himself and his brother Esau. As the text goes on, we see that the eventual meeting between these two turns out to be much more positive than Jacob ever imagined it could be. But this is a pretty good representation of what atonement is, even though the word itself really doesn't appear here. Now, turn over, if you would, to Exodus chapter 32, and we get another demonstration of this. Exodus chapter 32, and here we find the dealings of God with his people Israel. Now, we see at this point in time that Israel has been delivered from Egypt. They have received the Ten Commandments of God, or at least Moses has received the Ten Commandments of God. But in the course of that taking place, the nation has turned to a riotous kind of conduct. They've given up hope that Moses is ever going to come back down from the mountain. They have persuaded Aaron to take their gold and to fashion an idol for themselves, something along the lines of what they were familiar with from back in Egypt. And they proclaim this as a representation of their God. And so the Lord tells Moses that this is what's going on down in the camp. Verse 7 of Exodus chapter 32. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." I've always loved that wording. You know, it's kind of like when I would say to Robin, "Well, your daughter did such, you know, so and so, and now it's your people have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and worshipped it, have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people. Behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and will make of you a great nation.'" You're familiar with that event, I'm sure, in the history of Israel. But continue on. Moses entreated the Lord his God, said, "O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from thy burning anger, change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself and didst say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, all the land of which I have spoken. I will give your descendants, and they give to you or give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Well, we're all pretty familiar with this story. But have you ever thought of it in these terms of being an illustration of what atonement is? What does Moses do? He takes up the cause of his people. He pleads with God to turn from his anger. He pleads on their behalf. Obstinate they are, sinful they are, wrong in what they've done. But nonetheless, we see Moses making this appeal on their behalf. And this is really depicted in the Psalms as a demonstration of this idea of an atonement being made. Turn over to Psalms 106, if you would, please. Psalms 106, beginning in the 19th verse. See what the psalmist has to say and how he describes this historical event in Israel. He says, verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Now, this gives us a little different perspective, if you will, of this picture from Exodus chapter 32. Notice what the psalmist, how he describes it. He describes Moses as the man who steps into the breach. Moses takes up a position, the psalmist says, where? He takes up the position between God and the sinful nation. God is ready to strike the sinful nation. He's ready to obliterate them. And standing between God and Israel is Moses pleading, turn from your anger. Your anger is righteous. Your anger is just. He doesn't accuse God of being wrong in his anger. Well, we ought to learn a lot of things from this text. I'll tell you one thing we ought to learn is that God's response to sin is wrath. It has to be so. That God is wrathful towards those that turn from Him and that offend Him by their sins. And in that circumstance, stepping into the breach between the sinful nation and the holy God is Moses. Well, turn your Bibles, if you would, over to another instance in Numbers, the 16th chapter. Numbers chapter 16. And we'll look at verses 41 through 48, where again we see God dealing with Israel, dealing with Israel in the midst of sin once again. This is the account of Korah's rebellion. Korah was one of those who, you know, rose up, who said that Moses was assuming too much to himself and that others should rightfully be considered in positions of leadership, that Moses wasn't the only one who could be the chosen one of God to be the leader. And so Korah leads this rebellion, and God, again, responding as he must to sin, to rebellion against him, strikes out in wrath. And a plague strikes the nation. It begins to sweep through the camp, killing thousands. Now, pick the reading up, if you would, at the end of this 16th chapter, in verse 41, where it says that on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. Aaron took it, as Moses had spoken, ran in the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. And get this picture in your mind once again. Here's Aaron with his censer, the incense that is burning upon the censer. And he takes up a position. Where? Between those that have already been struck dead by the plague and those that are still living. He is, as it were, in the breach. He's in between. And he is making, the text says, atonement for the people. He's making atonement for those that are still living. He is giving them covering. And as we see, the effort to preserve the people by means of this atonement was successful. It was effective. Because of it, the people were delivered. Or else they would have been obliterated. They would have been struck dead in God's wrath. That's what atonement is. It's taking up a position by someone or something that is capable of covering for those that are at risk and protecting them and giving them a shield. Now, this is not an entirely Old Testament concept. It is a New Testament concept as well. Turn over to 1 John, where we find the Apostle John using this same kind of imagery. He uses a different word. It's the same kind of thought when he talks about the covering that was provided for people who would seek deliverance from God from their sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. There's another one of those Bible words that maybe doesn't get used a great deal in our own modern English language today. He is a propitiation. Jesus, John says, is a propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Well, the word propitiation comes from a Greek word, but which means covering. He is the covering for our sins. Look, if you would, at chapter 4 of 1 John and in verse 10, where he says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now here's what John affirms about the way God has provided for deliverance for mankind. What is the only response? Well, I should not say only. But what is, maybe it would be better to say, what is the initial response of God to sin? It's wrath. And it's the same response toward our sins as we saw towards Israel's sins in those Old Testament examples we looked at. But as John affirms in chapter 4 and verse 10. Here is love. Here is the personification of love. God is the personification of love. He epitomizes love in that He first loved us. He first acted in our best interest, on our behalf. It's not that we love God and because of that He said, "Oh, you know, they love me, and so I'm going to be good to them." No. He first loved us, and He did it through the offering of His Son as the propitiation for our sins, the covering for our sins. Now, I asked you at the beginning, have you been atoned for? Have you received the atonement? Have you been covered? If you have, it is only because you are in Jesus Christ. You remember we talked about some of those, Jacob talked about just exactly where was Jacob in relation to the presents that he sent out to appease an offended brother. Well, Jacob was behind the presents. He was shielded by the presents. That which he had sent out to cover him. Where are you? Are you under the covering of Jesus Christ? Are you where you need to be in order to receive the benefits of that covering? I suspect that most people in this room tonight would say yes. I have had my sins atoned for. I am in that proper position to be covered by Jesus as my atonement. Well, then the lesson that you and I need to learn is that's exactly where we need to stay. I mean, can you imagine either Jacob saying, "Okay, here I've positioned these presents out here between me and Esau, and now here comes Esau, and so I'm going to move over here." He didn't know how Esau was going to respond. Can you imagine him positioning himself somewhere other than where he needed to be in order to be covered by those gifts that he put out there? What you and I as Christians, and it's exactly what the Scriptures urge us to do, is to keep ourselves in the faith, to keep ourselves in that covering of Jesus. But it may be that some with us this evening have never taken the advantage that they have, that they can have, of having Jesus to be the propitiation for their sins. Paul wrote to the Galatians that urging them to remember that they were saved by faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. The means by which you position yourself in the way that you can be covered by Jesus is by in your faith. With obedience to the teachings of Jesus, you enter Him by being baptized into Him. So if tonight you're not covered, if you're not receiving the propitiation that Jesus offers, won't you tonight accept that and put yourself where you need to be so that you can truly be atoned for? We hope and pray that you will while we stand and sing together.